Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here with all of you, with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. As we continue in our study in Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, and as we've made our way through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we've seen that one of the common threads that runs through the book is Paul's desire for the Colossians to grow in truth and understanding. The Colossians were faced with a false doctrine of some sort. Again, we don't know precisely what that false doctrine was, but as we're going to see today, it had something to do with a faulty and incorrect view of the world, of approaching God, and of what is true and good. And so in our study to this point, we've seen Paul pray for and encourage the Colossians to pursue right thinking. Paul says the Colossians heard the word of the truth of the gospel, and that they know the grace of God in truth. And a couple verses later, he says he is praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He says in verse 21 of Colossians 1 that they were alienated and enemies in their mind before Jesus, the Son of God, reconciled them to the Father, or made them to be friends again with the Father. Paul writes that his ministry to them includes warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, and that the Colossians would be mutually encouraged in the full assurance of understanding concerning Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's only in the first chapter and a couple verses of the epistle. And so I think it's safe to say that there is a definite pattern here. And it's not only a pattern we see throughout Colossians, but one that's spread throughout the New Testament as well. And that is, what we know impacts what we do. What we know impacts the way we view this life. Our understanding impacts our perspective. The content of our faith impacts our understanding of this life and the one to come. And as we arrive at our passage this morning in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, and I invite you to turn there with me, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, we have Paul's first warning in the book. We have his first command to be on the lookout for something. And it's here we have our first glimpse into Paul's purpose in writing. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. And I invite you to follow along as I read. He writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would send the Spirit to illumine the words on the page to our hearts and minds. We ask that he would give us understanding of the meaning of the passage, that we would grow in you and in holiness and in the way we view the world around us. We thank you for the Word himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to atone for our sins. And we thank you that his ministry for us continues to this day as he stands before your throne interceding for us. And as we stand in him complete, it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. The passage we come to this morning is one of the pinnacles of this letter to the church at Colossae. We already went through and briefly saw how Paul's flow of thought concerning wisdom and knowledge and understanding have served as trail markers leading us to this point. But our focus passage this morning also draws on all that Paul has said about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In a way, if all we knew about Jesus is what Paul presented to us in Colossians, we'd still have a great deal to work off of. We'd have a great treasury of knowledge and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ that we could chew on. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He represents the eternal God in human form. He says the fullness of deity, all of what makes God, God, who he is, exists in Jesus. He tells us Jesus created all things. And not only did he create all things, but he recreated all things through the work of salvation he did on the cross. He sustains all things. In Jesus, we have redemption. He's bought us out of the marketplace of sin and has adopted us as sons into his family. In Jesus, we have forgiveness. We have the cancellation of the debt that we rightfully owed. In Jesus, we have reconciliation. We have been made friendly again before the Father through the work of Jesus. And as we said earlier, it's in Jesus that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so our passage this morning doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's not without a context that Paul issues this warning. In some ways, I think it's telling that the Word of God doesn't come right out and tell us what the Colossian error was. This very specific warning over an undefined issue affords us the opportunity to see this encouragement come to life in our lives in a very real basis. We see it as an opportunity to see this encouragement come to life in any area where the secular world seeks to employ its wisdom and its way of doing things over and above the wisdom of the Word of God. And so we are going to see this morning that wisdom, according to the world, enslaves, but wisdom, according to Christ, sets free. Wisdom not according to Christ, not found in the pages of the Word of God, is a wisdom that is going to hinder, not help, our walks with Jesus. But the wisdom according to Christ is the one and only wisdom that truly makes wise, the one that truly sets free, the one that gives us a proper perspective on this life. Wisdom according to the world enslaves, but wisdom according to the Word sets free. And so when we start in verse 8, we begin by considering the wisdom of the world. And in this one verse, Paul tells us quite a bit of what the wisdom of the world is like. And Paul calls this wisdom a philosophy. Now, when we think of philosophy, we usually think of an old guy with a long gray beard smoking a pipe in a large leather chair surrounded by volumes and volumes of leather-bound books. Don't you just love it, the smell of a good book? I mean, even if it's, you know, one of those worldly books, but the smell of a book. And I envision this little, you know, there's a fire going on in one of those little recessed fireplaces that's kind of built into the wall in one of those really fancy schmancy homes. We think of those academic types that read Plato and Aristotle and Kant and Descartes and a whole host of men and women, the vast majority of whom sought to make sense of this world apart from the Word of God. But when we see this word philosophy, I don't want us to be scared of it. I don't want us to be afraid of it or think that it's above our levels, because it is not. A philosophy is simply how we view the world around us. We all have a philosophy. We all have a worldview. Every single one of us here has a philosophy, and everyone with whom we come into contact has a worldview. We have a framework, a lens through which we view the world. Some of you may be familiar with Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer in the mid to latter half of the 1900s had that book, How Then Shall We Live? And he sought to put together and piece together a Christian philosophy, a Christian worldview, how we view everything around us through the lens of the Word of God. And we all have that. For starters, we all believe that God exists, which in and of itself sets our worldview apart from every secular philosophy that's out there. We believe that there is a God and that he deals with humanity and that he sent his Son to deliver us from his wrath against their sins. That shapes the way we view the world. Now, there are many other aspects and avenues that we could look into when it comes to philosophy. There are many branches of philosophy, ones that address such questions as, how do we know anything? What is truth? How do we learn? What is reality? Who is God and does he exist? What makes an action moral or immoral? What determines whether or not a work of art is beautiful? or what is the best way in which humans can govern themselves? I think we know some ways that is some not so good ways that humans can govern themselves. But there are men and women who have devoted their entire lives trying to answer these questions. And I'm convinced that all these questions have answers that are found in the Word of God. And it is there for us to know and discern. But the very real problem we face on a daily basis is that the world offers its own set of answers. We hear it on the news. We hear it from our elected officials. We hear it from our neighbors and unbelieving friends. And Paul gives four descriptors in verse 8 of this secular worldview, this false philosophy. The first is that it takes captives. The New King James translates verse 8 as, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." The King James reads, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Now, it's not using spoil or spoils as we would use it today to refer to grandparents and what they do in relationship to their grandkids. You know who you are out there, sugaring my kids up and then sending them home. Rather, this is spoils in the sense of spoils of war, those things that are dragged off after a conquest and held captive. So that's why all the other major versions translate this as, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Unfortunately, this word only occurs once in the New Testament, so we don't have any other verses to which we can compare it. But the dictionary says it's the imagery of carrying someone away from the truth into the slavery of error. And it's based on this that we say that wisdom, according to the world, enslaves. But wisdom, according to Christ, sets free. A worldview that seeks to deny the existence of God, or even simply limit him in his attributes or perfections, is one that seeks to keep people in darkness. And don't forget that for a moment, and don't believe that Satan doesn't know this and isn't out to deceive us through it. A worldview that longs to discover truth apart from the Word of God is one that keeps men and women imprisoned in the realm of lies, deceptions, and falsehoods. And as I mentioned deceptions and deceit, we move to the second description. And that is, wisdom according to the world is empty deceit. It is empty deceit. I like the King James here. They translate it vain deceit. And Paul uses this word for empty or vain in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the value of our faith apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's there he says, look, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. It is worthless. It is empty. There's no point to believing. There's no point to meeting here if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so the wisdom that has its foundations in the world is just like that faith apart from the resurrection. It is worthless. Or if we borrow the concept of vanity from Ecclesiastes, we can say that worldly wisdom is temporary. That a secular worldview is not weighty. There's no substance to it. And that it is like our breath after going a day or two without brushing our teeth. It reeks and is putrid. That is the wisdom of this world. There is no substance to it. There is nothing to it, and it smells. It reeks, and it deceives. So in saying that the world's wisdom would take you captive, Paul wrote about the result of wisdom. He then talked about the character of the world's wisdom and its empty deceit. But in the third descriptor, Paul talks about its origin. The wisdom of the world, a secular worldview, is according to the tradition of men. These are teachings or instructions that have originated from humanity. These are ways of viewing the world and answering all the tough and difficult questions that have been handed down from unbelievers for centuries or even millennia. These are the explanations that stem from science and pure human reason. They are, from our vantage point today, all the attempts to explain the world and that which we see that have been set forth and passed down from generation to generation. And boy, is it pervasive. We look at science textbooks and read what they say about how old the earth is and when human life begins and what is ultimately going to be the downfall of our planet and how we need to explore space and branch out. And they present all these answers as if they are factual, as if they are true. But the primary problem, the issue at its core, is that none of it stems from the Word of God. It is all based upon the words and traditions of mankind. And I personally believe it is a lie that is perpetuated by Satan and the demonic world to keep men and women from coming to recognize that God exists. They will say whatever it takes to get God out of the picture. They'll explain any possibly way they can in order to discredit the existence of the Almighty. And the fourth description Paul gives is that this philosophy, this worldview, this lens or framework through which we view the world is that it is according to the basic principles of the world. This is the basis for the wisdom of the world. And I want to be upfront with you this morning and tell you that I don't know with 100% certainty what exactly this means. I know that it's not good and Paul's evaluation of it is not positive, but I simply don't know how to interpret this with 100% certainty. And it's safe to say that if you did a poll of people who know far more than I do, the jury would still be out. There's no consensus as to what these basic fundamental principles are. If we consider a version such as the NIV, they always interpret Paul's usage of this word as elemental spiritual forces. No, I didn't say translate, but they interpret the word as elemental spiritual forces, such as angels or demonic beings. They're interpreting it and importing that meaning in there and saying Paul uses this word as talking about the demonic realm. And to its credit, we'll see in a few weeks down in Colossians 2, verse 18, that part of the Colossian problem was indeed that they were prone to the worship of angels. And this word for basic principles is used again in verse 20 in that same context. But outside of Paul's writings, the NIV takes a step back and joins the rest of the translations, the rest of the versions, and I believe that's where we need to land as well. We consider a passage such as Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12, there the author writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." First principles of the oracles of God. I take this to mean the building blocks of faith. Even the NIV translates it as the elementary truths of the faith. Or we can look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter is talking about global warming. The ultimate factual no ifs, ands, or buts about it, global warming. He writes in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, because of that coming, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So in Hebrews, we see the building blocks of the faith, but here Peter's talking about the building blocks of the earth. The basic foundations of matter that comprise the earth will be melted away. And so I think our safest interpretation when we look at these other usages in 2 Peter and Hebrews, when we get back to Colossians 2, and this is my current best interpretation, I reserve the right to change my mind, that Paul is criticizing and lambasting the building blocks of a worldly philosophy. That it's not simply the traditions that have been handed down that are erroneous, but it's also the very building blocks on which the world bases its wisdom. And what are those building blocks? What is the basis for a worldly philosophy, a worldview apart from the Word? Is it not what women and men reason and discern in their fallen minds? Is it not the conclusions they reach by observing the world, the fallen world around us? It's a worldly philosophy revolving around humanity. It puts men and women at the center of knowledge and truth and wisdom. It is, to use a $10 word, anthropocentric. It revolves around anthropology, the study of men and women. And why? Why is this problematic? Why is it dangerous? What's wrong with allowing just a little bit of the world in? What's the harm in adapting some of the world's wisdom and grafting it into a Christian worldview? And we see that the central foundational and critical problem with even the slightest bit of it is that it's not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. It's not theocentric. It's not centered on God. Again, it almost does, it almost doesn't matter what the specific Colossian heresy is, and it's almost better that we don't know, because it makes it that much easier to see how destructive a secular worldview is to our society. And so I want to take a moment and then turn these four characteristics around and state them in the positive, in terms of the Bible, and see what a worldview, what a philosophy according to Christ looks like. One that is based upon and founded upon the Word of God. And so we've seen the wisdom of the world, and now let's look at the wisdom of the Word. The wisdom of the world takes captives. The wisdom of the Word sets free. Jesus is in the business of releasing captives, of redeeming souls, not imprisoning them. And he does this through the truth. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, to chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 31 and read down through verse 36. John 8, 31 through 36. And John records there, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we've read it here before in the past few months that I've been here, but we turn forward a few pages in our Bibles to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so my question for you this morning is, do you know the truth? Do you know Jesus? Or are you sitting in this sanctuary this morning not knowing what it's like to live in freedom, to live in the light? This world is a dark and deceitful place. The Word of God refers to it as darkness, and it's darkness because it is plunged in sin and it wants nothing to do with God, who is the light of the world. We were all born sinners. We were all born as guilty before God in his truth and justice and righteousness. God cannot have a relationship with us on our own. He cannot have a right relationship with sinners. There's no possibility of friendship there. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live on this earth and to die on the cross so that he could forgive us of our sins. Jesus offered his life, his righteousness, so that we can share in it. He shed his blood, taking the wrath of God upon himself, so that we could be set free. So that we would no longer be held captive by the world or the things of the world or the philosophy of the world, but that we could live in his truth. My prayer is that everyone here this morning would believe that truth, because it is that which must be believed in order to have a friendship with Almighty God. If it were even possible, you could have everything else figured out about this life. But if you didn't believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sins, nothing else matters. Nothing else I say this morning, nothing else we sing this morning matters apart from that truth. The Word of God, Christ Jesus Himself, is the one who sets free. Second, the wisdom of the world is empty deceit, but the wisdom of the Word is eternal truth. The prophet Isaiah speaks to this in Isaiah 40. In chapter 40, Isaiah strikes a new tone, and his focus shifts from captivity and judgment to freedom and future restoration. And in chapter 40, in verses 7 and 8, Isaiah writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Unlike the wisdom of this world that is powerless and brief and putrid, the wisdom of the Word of God is powerful. It is eternal and it is pleasant. And so when we base our lives and the way we view the world off of Christ Jesus and His Word, we are equipped to understand every good and perfect thing. Third, the wisdom of the world is brought about by the tradition of men. But the wisdom of the Word is brought about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Bible was written by men, but they didn't author it. They didn't come up with it. They didn't originate it. Paul tells us that in the Word of God that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 17, Paul writes, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." See that parallel there? Stands in contrast to deception. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, the entirety of the Word of God, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All that is necessary for us to know, all that is knowable, is found in the pages of the Word of God. From eternity past, God, in His sovereign wisdom, determined to make known to us all that He has revealed. And He did so perfectly. And here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "By the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It came from the Spirit of God." Now, tradition can play a role in that. Paul even says as much in 2 Timothy 3 in that passage. But also turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul uses the same Greek word that he does in Colossians 2. This word translated tradition. But here, this tradition is not according to men, rather of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Or jump down a few verses to chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul uses the word again. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." We as a church are not anti-tradition. We see it's not the traditions themselves or the doctrine and theology that has been handed down through the centuries that are necessarily of the world, but all those that don't have their foundation in the Word of God. Indeed, we should be pro-tradition when it has its basis in the Word of God, and we can confirm the truths in that tradition in the pages of the Word of God. So we see the Word sets free, the Word is eternal truth, and the Word is brought about by the Spirit. Fourth, the basis. The wisdom of the world is according to the basic principles of the world, But the wisdom of the word is brought about by the one who created the basic principles of the world. It is according to the creator, not the creation. We saw that 2 weeks ago up in verse 3, where Paul writes that it is in Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are not found in creation. They can't be discerned through long hours and years of study, invented and presented in books and papers and finding their way into textbooks. If we want to know what is true, if we want to discern knowledge, if we want to find and apply wisdom, it must be found in Jesus. It must be found in the Word of God. It must be found, as Paul says in Colossians 1, in the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How can men and women who are the created beings discover or find anything apart from the one who created them to begin with? And that's exactly how Paul ends the passage this morning, by considering that one who created all things. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." What sets Jesus apart? How is he any different than any other religious leaders that men and women have lauded the past few millennia? Was Jesus simply a good and moral man? Why is he worthy of our worship? Why do we sing to him on a weekly basis? How can we know that his testimony is true and that he is the author of all things, material and immaterial? The answer to all of these questions and so many more is wrapped up in Paul's statement here in verse 9. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Christian Standard Bible translates it a little bit differently. It says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." By this, Paul is saying that Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was fully God. Every attribute or perfection necessary of the divine nature was present in Jesus. Jesus is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly merciful. He is gracious, loving, powerful, unchanging. He is eternal. He is wise. At no time did Jesus cease to be God, even at the point in time where he died on the cross to effect the salvation for all who would believe. We see that Jesus is someone with whom we all must come to terms, because we will all stand before him one day. Whether we believe in his work on the cross or not, we will all stand before him as the righteous judge who will judge all men and women. For those who don't believe the good news, that will be a terrifying and horrible event, because the Word of God says that their end is judgment. Their end is the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. But for those of us who believe, the end is quite different. We will stand before Jesus on our way to eternal life, to eternal fellowship with him, to stand before him to be rewarded or not rewarded according to our faithfulness to him in this life. But not only is the end going to be different, but the here and now should be different as well. Paul writes in verse 10 of Colossians 2, he says, "You are complete in him." You have been fulfilled in him. It's the same word Paul uses in verse 9, that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. It's that same word that we are complete in him. We are filled in him. We stand before him complete, like we sang in that hymn before the message, "Jesus paid it all." I take this to mean that we as believers have been given all that we need for life and godliness. We have a new status, a new position, a new relationship with God. He has freed us from the bonds of sin and of darkness and of confusion and of ignorance. And boy, is there a lot of confusion and ignorance in the world today. Instead, he has filled us with his righteousness and with light and with wisdom and with knowledge. And we as believers should be at the forefront of society saying, we have the truth. You want to know if something's true or not? For certain, find it in the Word of God. We have those answers. We have the answers that those men and women that the world lauds to no end and think and they think are the pinnacle of society and the pinnacle of humanity and wisdom and knowledge. They know nothing compared to what you and I know in the Word of God. Wisdom according to the world enslaves, but wisdom according to Christ sets free. The more we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world, not just in terms of our actions, but in terms of our attitudes and thoughts and mindsets, the more we will look like the world. The more we'll act like the world. But the more we search the Word of God and allow it to permeate every thought and ask the Holy Spirit to help the Word of God to renew our minds, to be transformed into the image of Jesus, indeed, the more we will resemble Him. Jesus left us a powerful example on how to live. And if we want to emulate Him, we must know what His Word says. We'll also see life from His perspective. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has a vantage point on this world that we can't find on our own. But the more that we're in the Word of God, and the more we ask God for wisdom, the more we'll be able to view this life from His heavenly perspective. And that affords us peace. It affords us hope. And it affords us joy. Because Jesus looks down on this world and He sees it simply and uniquely. And He sees the end and He sees the beginning and He sees how all of it pieces together. And if we are in the Word of God, that same heavenly perspective is ours for the taking. Do we understand the war that is going on for our minds? If you are here this morning and you don't believe what Jesus says about Himself and His work is true, the world and the devil are out to continue to deceive you. But if you're here this morning and you do believe what the Word of God says about Jesus to be true, that you know you have eternal life, the world and devil are still out there on the prowl. They would love nothing more than to take us out of play, to render us useless to the kingdom of God, to so fill our minds with falsehoods and deceptions and lies that it greatly hinders our ability to love and to serve others in truth. Let us all be on guard this week. Let us all, as we talk with our neighbors and we talk with our coworkers and our friends and we hear what's on the news and read what's in the newspaper, let us view it all through the lens of Scripture. Let it help us evaluate what is true, what is right, what is worthy of our trust, and ultimately remember what or who our hope is in. Let us recognize the position of freedom in Christ that we've been given. Let us search His Word and let it inform who we are, what we do, and what we stand for. And let it guard our hearts against the hopeless despair and hatred that so permeates this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in eternity past, You purposed with the Son and the Holy Spirit to set us free. To send Your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, to die on the cross, not simply to give us new life and then walk away to leave us to fend for ourselves or figure life out on our own, but to walk with us, to grow us to maturity, to transform the way we think and view this world around us. Father, we live in dark times that has no shortage of philosophy and wisdom that runs contrary to Your Word. Would You give us understanding so that we in turn can point others to the life and light and truth that we have in You? We ask that You watch over us this week, that You guide and protect us as You see fit, and for that we'll give You all the glory. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.